Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading, please, to Romans chapter 13, as we continue our exposition through this epistle by the Apostle Paul. You will recall that we are in the application section of this epistle now. The doctrines have been firmly laid in the first 11 chapters, and now he has begun to apply the doctrines. In chapter 12, we have seen the application of righteousness at work in our relationship to the Lord, in our relationship with fellow believers in the body of Christ. Now this morning we come to a very, very controversial and difficult passage of Scripture. We are going to deal with a Christian's relationship with his government. We are going to read the first 7 verses of Romans 13. The title for our message this morning will be The Christian Citizen. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, in order to understand this passage in the light of the teachings of the Word of God, I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 other passages with me this morning, please. The first is in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are going to discover that Peter says essentially the same thing. The important thing to note from 1 Peter 2 is that he says it at a different period of time than Paul, and he says it as a different person, different in status than Paul, as we shall notice in our message this morning. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading at verse 13. He writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king." And then one last passage, which will become very significant in the exposition of our subject and in our message this morning. Matthew chapter 22, please. In Matthew 22, our Lord is speaking to a number of religious leaders who are challenging him concerning his claims. They are asking him difficult questions in order to trap him. In verse 15 we read, "Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Now tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. The Christian is not only a member of the church. Just as clearly, he is also a citizen of this world. The relationship between consistent Christianity and good citizenship is a problem that has plagued the Christian church for 20 centuries. And simply stated, I suppose, the problem is simply this. What is the relationship or responsibility of the Christian to his government? Or perhaps even more basically, it is, what is the extent of the Christian's responsibility to his government? Now, that problem is complicated today by the fact that the prevailing attitude toward government is one of rebellion and restlessness and resistance. The coal miners this past week have defied a court order and have picketed their mines. And the former president of the United States has defrauded the government by keeping from it thousands of dollars in income tax. The citizens of Boston have answered a court order for busing with violence and with protest. Students gather in their fraternity houses to illegally smoke marijuana. Citizens smuggle across the border at Brownsville anything from narcotics to sugar. And what we are saying in all of this is very clear. We are saying the thing that is wrong is the law. And if we do not like the law, we will resist it. If we do not agree with the government, we will rebel. Now, although that is unquestionably the prevailing view toward government today, it is not the biblical view. And if you should be seeking this morning the biblical view, the first place you would surely turn in your Bible is to Romans chapter 13. Because in these first seven verses of this chapter, the apostle clearly lays before us the public obligation of a Christian to the civil authorities. He begins our passage this morning with a clear statement concerning our obligation. He says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities." There's the norm. That's principle number one. Here is an unmistakably clear statement concerning our public obligation to authorities. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Interestingly, the same verb that is used in our text here is the one that is used of a wife's obligation to her Christian husband. She is to be in subjection. It is a military term, as you have heard many times through our messages on the Christian family. It's a term that does not bespeak inferiority. Rather, it's a term that emphasizes subordination. As the citizen is subordinate to the authorities, he is therefore to be in subjection. Now, it is obvious from the clear obligation before us this morning that several things can be said. The first thing is that this obligation implies obedience and respect. If I am to be in subjection to the governing authorities because I am a subordinate to them, just as the wife to her husband, So the citizen to the government, we are to have respect and to obey. And secondly, it is clear that this obligation eliminates rebellion and resistance. And what Paul says is unmistakably clear. We are to be in subjection to the governing authorities. It is very difficult in the light of this to see how a Christian could ever lead a rebellion, how a Christian could ever participate in an unlawful protest, how a Christian could ever defy his government. He is to be in subjection to that government. Yet it is remarkable that through history, there have been Christians like Oliver Cromwell and others who have done just this. It is clear, it seems to me as well, from our text, that the obligation applies to any form of government. If you are living under an aristocratic government, or under a communistic government, or under a democratic government, or under a fascist government, or under a monarchical government, any form of government, the Christian's obligation is to be in submission. The form of government makes no difference. The fourth thing that needs to be said about our obligation is that it surely applies to every level of government. As we are to be in subjection to the President of the United States, we are also to be in subjection to our congressmen and our senators and our governors and our mayors. We are to be in subjection to our neighborhood police officer. We are to be in subjection to the immigration officer, to the customs officer, to the friendly IRS agent. We are to be in subjection to every level of that government. The level of constituted authority makes no difference. The fifth and perhaps the most difficult thing in the light of this obligation is that it surely applies to every kind, every quality of government. I'm sure that when Paul wrote this, he was well aware of the fact that there would be selfish and immoral rulers. He was obviously aware of the fact that there would be a great deal of legislation passed that would be oppressive and arbitrary. And yet his one word of inspired counsel to the Christian citizen is submission. He is to be in subjection. Now, of course, some would object to the text and attempt to water the text down or to adjust the text slightly in the light of the current situation in which Paul is writing. Some, for example, would protest by saying, yes, but now Paul wrote under the good days of Nero's reign, and that is absolutely correct. When Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, undoubtedly Nero was the Roman emperor, and Nero was, in his early days, a gentleman. It was he who brought peace to the world. He introduced a legal system that is virtually the basis for our legal system today. He was the kind of emperor that could be appealed to if a person was overtaxed or overfined. Seneca, a Roman writer, said of him in his early days that he was incapable of learning cruelty. And it was under that kind of emperor that the apostle writes when he writes in Romans chapter 13, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. And yet, it was under that same emperor that Peter wrote. Peter wrote late in the career of Nero. And in the latter years of his reign, Nero's character changed. He became a ruthless and violent man. And it was under Nero's latter career, under his ruthless reign, that Peter writes precisely the same thing, that we are to be in subjection to the authorities. Constituted authority. Someone else might oppose and protest against Paul's clearly stated obligation in Romans 13 by saying, yes, but But that's what you would expect Paul to write. After all, he was a citizen in Rome. And he was. In the Roman society, there were three levels. There were slaves, for example, who had no rights whatsoever. Then there were the rank and file. These were the ones who bore the heavy load of taxation. They had a precious little part in the government. But then there were the citizens. The citizens had 100 privileges. They had advantages on every hand. And not surprising, our protester would say, to listen to Paul, a citizen in Rome, instructing us to be in subjection to the authorities that be. And yet the remarkable thing is that the same obligation is laid before us by Peter. And Peter was not a citizen of the Roman Empire. He was part of the minority group. He was part of a persecuted religious sect. And it was Peter, in that kind of situation, that instructs us to be in subjection to every ordinance of man. It seems unmistakably clear then from Romans chapter 13 that the obligation of a Christian in his government, in his country, is to be in subjection with respect and obedience to his government, irregardless of its kind or its level or its quality. G. Campbell Morgan on this particular text has said that a Christian's submission to God is manifested by his submission to government. And that, I think, is precisely what Paul is saying in Romans 13. There is no avoiding it, then. The norm, the obligation for the Christian citizen is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. But that raises the question, why? And so we come this morning to the second point that we want to consider in our text, and that is Paul's explanation. After giving us in the first phrase of verse 1 the believer's obligation, we now come in the rest of verse 1 down to the conclusion of verse 6 with Paul's explanation. Now in these verses, Paul will explain why it is that a believer is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. I think if you read the verses carefully, you will discover two reasons. The first reason is given us in verses 1 and 2, the second in verses 3 through 6. The first reason why a Christian citizen ought to be in subjection to the governing authorities is because those governing authorities are part of an institution that is an ordinance of God. And Paul tells us in verses 1 and 2 that civil authority is an ordinance of God. And let me read those verses again for you. He says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Civil authority is an ordinance of God. Now, the ordination of civil government dates back to Genesis chapter 9. The flood has passed. Noah moves out with his family from the ark. God institutes human government. And into the hand of human government, he places the sword with the right of capital punishment. Human government was an emergency measure. It was a divine necessity to suppress evil, which in Noah's day and ever since has threatened to overwhelm and overthrow all of society. And in order to suppress evil and to maintain law and order, God instituted human government. Human government is an institution of God. It is a divine ordinance. Now, the abuses of civil government no more invalidate its divine charter than the abuses of marriage rob it from its sacredness. Marriage down through the centuries has been abused on every hand, but that does not rob marriage from the fact that it is a divine institution. The same is to be said of civil government. It has been abused on every hand through the centuries, But that does not invalidate it as a divine institution. It is an ordinance of God. Now, the declaration of that is made clearly for us in the last part of verse 1. Paul declares, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. In this text, two things are brought before us. Not only is there civil government as an abstract thing instituted by God, but there are personal rulers, individual authorities that are appointed by God. Both are true in our text. Someone has said, God established civil government and then appoints the individual rulers to administer it. And that is precisely what is said in our text here. Civil government as an abstract institution is an ordinance of God. But more than that, our text says, the individual personal rulers are appointed of God, good and bad. There is no power except from God. Now that is an important thing for you and for me to realize. Our Lord was persecuted and ultimately crucified by Pilate. He never denied Pilate's authority. He acknowledged that Pilate's authority was his from God. Now, Peter was persecuted by Nero. Paul was executed under Nero in all likelihood. Never is there any indication of their denial of their authority. Cyrus, the Persian king, is spoken of in the scriptures as the servant of God. Nebuchadnezzar was appointed of God. He was God's appointed servant to administer civil government which he had instituted in Babylon. And we can come down through the centuries to our present day and age and say that Mao Zedong and Fidel Castro and Adolf Hitler, Pierre Trudeau, Gerald Ford, are appointed of God. They are God's personal appointments for the administration of the civil government which God has instituted as an ordinance. There is the clear declaration made by the apostles. Not only is civil government as an abstract thing, the ordinance of God, but the personal rulers are his appointment. Now, on the basis of that declaration, he moves in verse 2 to show us two implications. The first implication is this: therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. That is as logical as you could expect. If it is true that civil government and the personal governors are the appointees of God, then to oppose civil government, to oppose any constituted authority, is to oppose God. In my understanding, this certainly does not prevent the Christian from a lawful protest. It does not prevent the Christian from attempting to influence legislation by legal means. It does not even prevent the Christian from fleeing from an intolerable situation. The Huguenots fled from France to Britain. The Puritans fled from Britain to America in order to have the freedom of their conscience. But what it does prohibit is a Christian rebelling against his authority. What is clearly forbidden in our text is that a Christian has no grounds to resist in an unlawful way the constituted authority that is over him. For him to oppose his constituted authority is for him to oppose God. The second implication carries on naturally. If it is to oppose God, Paul says, it is therefore to bring on him the chastening, the discipline, or the condemnation of God. That enters it into a very, very solemn category. If it is true that constituted authority is divine ordinance, and the individual who is governing is God's appointed individual, to oppose that constituted authority or that government or that person over me is to oppose God, and to oppose God is to bring the chastening discipline of God upon us. When Paul writes this passage, he is writing to a point. He had just spent some time with Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. And Priscilla and Aquila happened to be in Corinth because just a short time before, they had been living in Rome when the Jews in Rome had rebelled against the Roman authorities. As a result, all of the Jews were expelled from Rome. Priscilla and Aquila moved to Corinth. Paul comes to Corinth. He takes up residence with them. And undoubtedly, many times, Priscilla and Aquila had talked over with Paul the rebellion of the Jews against the Roman government and their ultimate expulsion from that land. Paul writes with that background. You see, just as in our day, there were many in the days of the first century who could not conceive of the fact that a Gentile prince could have divine authority, an authority to which the children of God were to submit. It was an inconceivable thing to a Jew that a Gentile seated upon a throne should have a divine authority and that he should submit to that divine authority. As in our day, it was prevalent in the first century that Christians felt that their responsibility was to God, and that the authority of the king or the authority of a government was the authority of a usurper. And so they went above and beyond the king and the government, and they were going to obey God and obey God only. It was that kind of mentality that had led to the rebellion of the Jews in Rome. They were expelled from Rome and scattered throughout the country. Against that background, Paul writes, and Paul's clear statement is, your obligation is to be in subjection to constituted authority. The reason? Because constituted authority is a divine ordinance. And to oppose constitutional authority is to oppose God. And it is to bring upon you the chastening discipline of God. Now, this text becomes exceedingly significant in Jewish history. It was the disregard of this text that brought the destruction of Israel. Just less than a decade later, the Jewish people rebelled against Rome. 66 AD, those in Israel no longer could stand the chastening yoke of Roman bondage, and they rebelled. And it was in 70 AD that Titus, the Roman general, moved into Jerusalem. He demolished the city and destroyed the temple and dispersed the Jews. And the truth of Romans chapter 13 was demonstrated in history. To rebel against constituted authority is to oppose God. And to oppose God is to bring chastening discipline, the condemnation of God. On the other hand, David knew better. David too was under the persecution of constituted authority. King Saul was after his life. When the advantage was given to David on numerous occasions, he refused to take advantage of his advantage. He refused to take the life of Saul because he was a man in the kingdom or in the throne who was appointed of God. And David recognized that to oppose constituted authority is to oppose God, and it will only bring the condemnation of God. Now that is the first reason, says Paul, why a Christian who is a citizen will subject himself to his authority. It is because civil authority is an ordinance of God. Not only the abstract principle, but the personal rulers. They are appointed of God. Now, Paul moves into the second reason. The second reason is given us in verses 3 through 6. And again, it is introduced by the word for, F-O-R, just as the first reason in the last half of verse 1 was introduced by the word for. With these two words, Paul introduces to us then his two reasons, his explanation for our obligation. What's the second reason? In verses 3 through 6, the second reason is that civil authorities are the servants of God. And for that reason, they are to be obeyed. Now, just in case there may be any doubt about it, Paul, on three occasions in verses 3 through 6, uses that word servants. He calls them the servants of God. This becomes very significant I never realized this before. Part of our vernacular today is to refer to them as civil servants. Never did I realize that that was a very biblical term. They are civil servants. There are spiritual or religious servants of God, and there are civil servants of God. And the king, the president, the governor, the police officer, the immigration officer, the customs man, they are civil servants of God, not of us, although that is true, of course. But in our biblical text, they are civil servants of God. Now, I want you to note carefully what our text says. These are the servants of God. In verses 3 and 4, Paul says that as the servants of God, they approve what is good and they punish what is evil. He says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." Now you can see clearly then from our text, can't you, that as servants of God, they approve what is good, and they punish what is evil. That, by the way, is the purpose of civil government. And someone has said, it is to rule with fairness and justice to all, to uphold the majesty of the law with the strictest impartiality, and to provide a safe and peaceful society by being a vigilant and faithful guardian of the laws of the land. They should not forget that someday they must give an account to God for the discharge of the responsibility vested in them by God. It seems to me that this would be an exceedingly significant passage to use if one were to address the Congress of the United States, or one were to address the state legislature. This is the function of government. When a man enters into a civil office, he needs to be confronted with the fact that that office is a divine ordinance. And in that position, he has a divine function to fulfill. His divine function is to punish what is evil and to approve what is good. And we had in our congregation last Sunday a person who is in the prosecutor's office in Dallas County. After the service last Sunday, he was speaking to me, and I said, "Are you going to be here next Sunday? Because I'm going to be speaking on Romans 13, the citizen's responsibility to his government." He said, "I certainly will be back." He was a visitor. And he says, "I certainly will be back because," he said, "it was that passage in Romans 13 when I was in law school that made me change my mind from becoming a defense attorney to becoming a prosecutor in the United States. I began to see in the scriptures the function of government. It is to punish evildoers. And as such, it is a servant of God." And so he recognizes as a prosecutor here in the county of Dallas that he is a servant of God doing God's business when he punishes evildoers. That is the function of government. Now our text says in order to enable government to maintain law and order, and sometimes to gain law and order, the sword is placed in its hand. Our text tells us that it is a sword that is a meaningful sword. It says that he does not bear the sword for nothing. The Roman provincial magistrate wore a sword at all times at his side. In their public displays and parades, they carried a sword. That sword was the symbol of their right to punish by death. And that is in perfect accord with the Word of God. The capital punishment was instituted with the institution of human government. In Genesis chapter 9, God institutes human government and places into the hand of that government the sword, the right to take the life of those who take the lives of other individuals. A millennium later, under the Mosaic Code, capital punishment is reaffirmed. And now, 1,500 years later, Paul writes and reaffirms again the right of the government to take the life of men who take the lives of others. To say that capital punishment is not Christian is a clear denial of the Word of God. And to say that it is murder, what God calls a just penalty, is a libel against God. And to say that the great anti-capital punishment cry in America today is the cry of a bemoaning Christianity is totally contrary to the Word of God. It is not Christianity. It is rebellion against the Word of God. Capital punishment is based clearly upon the Noahic covenant, which says God to Noah is an everlasting covenant which shall exist as long as the earth remaineth. That capital punishment in the Genesis chapter 9 passage is for the purpose of maintaining law and order. And the reason for capital punishment in Genesis 9 is because the life that was taken was in the image of God. It is because of the sacredness of human life that a man who dares to take the life of another is to forfeit his own life. And God has given to government the right and the authority to execute murderers. It is their God-given right and their God-given responsibility in every age since the institution of human government. The purpose is clear. It is to maintain law and order. We have the raging controversy today as to whether capital punishment is a deterrent to crime. The Wall Street Journal 2 years ago reported there has been a sharp rise in armed robberies and violent crimes throughout Britain since 1965 when the death penalty was dropped, and more criminals seem to carry guns now. J. Edgar Hoover added his experienced appraisal when he said, "The professional law enforcement officer is convinced from experience that the hardened criminal has been and is deterred from killing based on the prospect of the death penalty." Capital punishment is an institution of God. God has placed that right in the hand of government. And when the government executes a murderer, the government is acting as a servant of God. And for that reason, that government is to be obeyed and submitted to, because it is the servant of God. As the servant of God, they are to punish what is evil and approve what is good. In verses 5 and 6, as the servants of God, they are to be respected and obeyed. He says, "Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing." In verse 6, the word translated servants is different from the other two words in verse 4. This word has a religious note. It has a priestly character. As the priest stood at the altar and offered a sacrifice as a servant of God, so the president sits in the White House. So the governor sits in Austin. So the judge sits behind the bench. So the police officer sits behind the wheel of his police cruiser, and he does so as a servant of God. He is devoted, committed to doing the work of God. And as the servants of God, they are to be obeyed and respected. The evidence of that subjection is that we pay taxes to support those men. Taxes are not an imposition of government. They are a divine institution. God ordained the principle of taxation in order to maintain and support his civil servants. And then he goes on and concludes the passage by saying that obedience or subjection to these civil authorities is to be not only because of the possibility of punishment, but for conscience' sake. One of the reasons why some of us drive at the speed limit is because there is a black and white cruiser driving behind us. And it is therefore because of the possibility of punishment that we are obeying the law. But Paul says, not only is it for that reason that we obey, but it is to be out of conscience toward God. Civil authority, with all of the laws and ordinances of civil authority, civil authority is a divine institution. They are the servants of God. Insubordination, rebellion, is not only inexpedient because of the possibility of punishment, but it is immoral. We are to obey them not only because of the possibility of punishment from them, but out of a conscience toward God. Now he concludes with his application in verse 7, and his application touches on four specifications. We are to render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, a personal tax and property tax, is to be rendered as an expression of our submission to them. How we like to avoid that kind of taxation. How we're tempted to cheat. That kind of paying what is due is an expression of our submission to God's ordinance. Custom to whom custom is due. Import and export dues. Paying at the border. How we're tempted to cheat the customs officer. If we can put something over, tell something just as a half-truth, in order to avoid paying custom, we're so tempted to do it. And yet it is paying that customs that is an expression of our submission to God because we are submitting ourselves to constituted authority. Honor to whom honor, and fear to whom fear. We are to fear with a godly fear of disobeying. We are to honor with a respect and reverence those whom God has placed in authority. It seems to me from the first seven verses of Romans chapter 13 that it is inescapable that the norm for the Christian life as a citizen in his country, whatever country that may be, under whatever circumstance, is that he is to be in subjection to the constituted authority. Because that constituted authority is an ordinance of God and is a servant of God. And he is to demonstrate that submission by giving to civil authority whatever is due that civil authority. However, Romans chapter 13 must be read in the light of the fact that it was the very man who wrote this chapter that was imprisoned and martyred by Rome. The reason? Because of his obedience to Christ and his obedience to the gospel. In our conclusion this morning, then, we must recognize this simple fact, that the obligation of Romans chapter 13 extends as far as the authority of a civil government extends. That there are two spheres of authority is clear from the Word of God. When the religious leaders came and asked whether they should pay a poll tax, our Lord's answer was the classic answer. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that pertain to God. He did not make one subject to the other. He said there are two distinct spheres. One is for the purpose of peaceful society, the other is for the purpose of spiritual maturing. There are two distinct spheres of authority. The things that pertain to Caesar, our customs, our taxes, our obedience to the laws of the land, whatever those laws may be, civil obedience, that our obligation to civil government. And civil government's authority extends as far as civil laws extend. But there's that other sphere of authority, the things that pertain to God. These are matters of our conscience. These are matters of our faith. These are our duties toward God. Caesar has no right to touch my conscience. For me to yield something that pertains to God, to Caesar, is for me to be a traitor. When it comes to matters of my conscience, when it comes to the duties of the believer to God, when it comes to obedience to the faith, I must obey God rather than man. And that's what introduces religious disobedience. Never civil disobedience. When Peter and the apostles were forbidden to preach the gospel in Acts chapters 4 and 5, they said, we must obey God rather than man. That was religious disobedience. When Nebuchadnezzar said, at the sound of the trumpet, you shall all bow down and worship my great image, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood as erect as they possibly could. That was religious disobedience. When Darius said, for 30 days prayers shall be made to no one but to me, Daniel immediately goes to his prayer tower and he prays. That was religious disobedience, not civil disobedience. When it comes to matters of conscience, matters of faith, matters of duties toward God, Caesar has no right to touch that sphere, and in that sphere I must obey God rather than man. But note very carefully, my friend, in all such illustrations in the Bible, there are two or three things that need to be noted. Although it is absolutely true in matters regarding my faith and my conscience and my duties to God, I have the right to refuse to obey the civil government. It is also just as clear that I have no right to rebel or to resist that government. The apostles did not do it. Daniel did not do it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not do it. David did not do it. It is never done through Scripture. Although it is the believer's responsibility to refuse to obey civil authority in matters that pertain to God, yet he has no right to rebel or to resist that government. And in his refusal to obey, he must expect the penalty of that refusal. And he must be willing to pay that penalty, whether it be imprisonment or a fine or execution before a firing squad. Now that is a clear teaching of the Word of God. The principles, as you put the four of them together, then are these. In areas of civil responsibility, the Christian is obligated to obey every ordinance and every civil authority. In every area of civil government, because that civil government is an ordinance of God and that civil authority is a servant of God. But in matters that pertain to God, he must refuse to obey. And he must obey God rather than man. But in his refusal to obey, he can never rebel or never resist that government. And the fourth is, he must be prepared to pay the penalty. He has promised no exemption. He must be prepared to accept the consequences, whether it be burning at the stake or a crucifixion upside down. Several years ago, a Christian panel was set up with a number of eminent theologians to discuss the question whether Christians in North Korea ought to fight for the North Korean government. Now, the answer from the Word of God is very simply and clearly, yes. Yes. If they are drafted by the communistic government in North Korea, they are to fight for that government, respond to that government. The answer is yes. Unless, out of their conscience and duty to God and as a matter of faith, they cannot do it. If they cannot do it, they must refuse to do that out of obedience to God as a servant to God. They have no right to rebel or to resist the communist government of their land. And further, they ought to expect to pay the consequences of refusing to obey. This became more than academic in the latter days of the Vietnam War. What about draft dodging? The answer is clear. When the government of the United States drafts a citizen in this country to fight for it in its army, the responsibility of that citizen is to obey the authorities. He is to be subject to that government. War is not immoral. War is biblical. It is God's instrument in many ways to judge and chasten countries. He is responsible to obey that government and respond to the draft, unless, out of conscience toward God and as a servant of God, he may believe that the war is an unjust war, or the war is a war of aggression. And then he may refuse to obey the government, but he has no right to reject or to rebel or to resist that government. And in his refusal to obey, he must be prepared to pay the consequences. Whatever those consequences may be, he must be prepared to pay those consequences as a servant of God, obeying God. Now, those principles can be applied to a dozen different things in our Christian lives. The clear teaching of the Word of God is simply that the child of God in the things that pertain to God has his highest priority. First and foremost, he is a servant of God. And if in his obedience to God, out of his duties to God, in his conscience before God, he cannot obey constituted authority, he must refuse to obey. But he has no right to rebel or to resist, and he must be prepared to pay the consequences. However, in the area of the civil government's authority, because that civil government is a divine institution and the appointees are appointed by God, the Christian citizen will subject himself to every ordinance of man, and he will obey that government and fear those who are in authority and give honor to those who God has placed in authoritative positions over him. And he will do so giving honor and fear and giving what is due to those individuals. He will do so as a manifestation of his submission to God, because the believer's submission to God is manifested in his submission to his parents, or her submission to her husband, or our submission to our constituted authority. And it is that kind of person that is a good citizen. Now let me close with this simple word of warning. Being that kind of citizen does not make one a Christian. Because one is a Christian, he submits to constituted authority. But submission to constituted authority does not make one a Christian. You may drive within the speed limit, you may pay your taxes, you may respect your police officers, you may be a good citizen, but that does not make you a Christian. A Christian is one who has a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They have come to recognize their deep need of forgiveness because they are sinners. They have come to realize that Jesus Christ died for their sin. And then by a simple act of faith, they have trusted Jesus Christ to be their Savior. That's a Christian. And as a Christian, we are to demonstrate our submission to our Lord and our God by our submission to the authorities that He places over us. That's where consistent Christianity and good citizenship blend together. Let's stand together for our closing prayer, shall we? Father, we ask this morning that although many questions have undoubtedly been raised in our minds, many individual situations perplex us, yet we ask, Father, that the principles of the Word of God shall become clear to us, and that Thou will give each of us as Christian citizens in our land the wisdom to apply these principles in every given situation in our lives. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each one who knows Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. For His sake we pray. Amen.